I would ask you to open your Bibles now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter and the second chapter. A couple of months back, as we came to the Lord's Supper, we gave attention especially to verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice that. 1 Peter 2:24. Referring to Christ who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, our focus in that previous study was especially the words here showing us that Christ bearing our sin in his own body is reason to live for righteousness, and indeed it's a salvation that secured that for us. But there's yet more to be seen in these words, and therefore I thought we should come back to them. The opening words are designed to emphasize the person who bore our sins when it says, he who himself. It was not an Old Testament animal sacrifice. It was not an angelic being or the highest created being. It's Christ himself. He who himself. The one whom Peter has already identified in this letter as that Jehovah of the Old Testament. For instance, back in verse 3 of this chapter, he referred to tasting that the Lord is good. That's right out of Psalm 34 and verse 8, taste and see that Jehovah is good. He is that God. Or when he refers in verse 9 to Isaiah 8:14, how it's Jehovah who is that stone of stumbling to unbelievers, and of course he's saying, no, this is Christ. He is that God, and yet he's one who had a body. He's one who had a very true human body that could suffer, that could die, and that did die upon the tree. He's that one of whom Peter wrote back in verse 19 of chapter 1, of a lamb without blemish and without spot, of whom he says in 1:20 that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That is to say, to be the Savior of sinners. A divine determination made before time began. A great plan of redemption or salvation for sinners like us. It's that one whom, though we've not seen, yet we love. Believing on him, we now have great joy, even joy inexpressible in him. The one who loved us and gave himself for us. This is the he who himself of whom Peter here gives emphasis in 2:24. Our Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He alone could save us. He alone came as one who is one of us, and yet he had no sins of his own. Further, he came to represent us before God as one with us, as taking to himself true humanity, being one with God and yet one with us, and so as to be the mediator between God and man. And so Peter says, this is the one who bore our sins, carrying them away, removing the guilt, removing the liability to punishment. And this he did by bearing that punishment in the place of sinners like us. He bore our sins. As he goes on to say in 3:18 of this letter, he suffered the just one in place of the unjust. That substitutionary atonement. All that justice required is the penalty of sin. Well, our sins were laid upon him and he bore it in full. And this he did in his own body, Peter says, on the tree. By what he suffered there upon the cross, as he died for our sins. But it was no mere physical death. It's not simply, well, he expired. You know, no. Rather, he died under the curse of God on a tree. Remember, we saw Deuteronomy and chapter 21, how curse is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul quotes that over in Galatians chapter 3. And that's the whole point that Peter's saying here. When he died, it wasn't simply a death. It was death under the anathema, under the curse of God, when he himself took the place of sinners. Or as we see that Old Testament prophecy, Isaiah 53 and verse 4, how he was smitten by God and afflicted. Or verse 10 of that chapter, it pleased Jehovah to bruise or to crush him. Or that verse that is often quoted here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, how the one who knew no sin, Christ the sinless one, was made sin. That is, was regarded and treated as sin itself. All that sin deserved, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, that's exactly what Peter is here emphasizing, that there in Christ, God condemned sin in the flesh. That cry of agony upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing the wrath of a holy God, all that sin deserved, compressed on that one person in that relatively short time. And why was that? Well, because justice requires that all sin be punished. And it will be. Right? God can't just say, well, let's just sweep this under the carpet. You know, I will forget. Bygones are bygones. No, that would be unjust. Sin is against a holy God. It's against a just God. And therefore, sin must be punished, and it will be, either in Christ or in one's own person. But for all who trust in Christ, well, no condemnation, because in his flesh, God there condemned sin. He spared not his own son. He delivered him up for us all. More, as the writer of Hebrews has told us in 10:14, by that one offering, he's perfected us forever. Not that we're now sinless, but it is right now. We are perfectly accepted with God, and even 10 million years in holiness cannot improve upon that perfect acceptance that is now ours, even again, justification, that we should be made, that we should be regarded and treated as the very righteousness of God in Christ. Christ taking the penalty of sinners and then giving them his own perfect righteousness in its stead. And not only did the Lord Jesus Christ secure full pardon and perfect acceptance with God, but Peter's here underscoring he secured a very full salvation. And so he continues that we, having died to sins, might live to righteousness. Died to sins, that is to say, all who are saved by Christ are then removed from that former relationship to sin. Right? You've got a person who's living in this world. He's got a job. He's got a family. He's got a house. He's got all these things. When he dies, he's separated. It's no longer that old relationship to this world that was once his, right? Well, so when we were in our sin, that was it. It ruled us. It was our master. We lived in it. We lived for it. But in Christ, well, we died to sins. In his death, we died to sins. That old relationship to sin is no more. It's no longer our master. We're no longer not only under its condemnation, nor are we under its power, its enslaving power. Of course, you recall how Paul opens this up in Romans 6 when the question is asked, well, since we're saved by grace, should we go on and sin then? Huh, how can you? You're joined to Christ. You're in union with him. And what is yours. His death, your death. You've died to that which once ruled you. But his resurrection is your resurrection. And that's what Peter's getting at here as well, that we should now live for righteousness, not going our own way, not going the way of sin as we once did, but rather his salvation. It not only secured our full pardon, but rather it so changes the sinner. It gives such new life, raised to walk in newness of life with Christ. Therefore, we're set free from sin in order to live for righteousness, to do that which is right. That's Christ's work. He saves his people from their sins. Remember, the name Jesus means that, Matthew 1:21. From the penalty of sin, but also from its power. And he gives them grace that they do live for righteousness. Yes, yes, not perfectly, but consistently and sincerely. Now, looking at these words, having reviewed them rather quickly, I think you would agree with me when I say that, you know, Peter sets before these folk some rather, what can I call it, deep theology, lofty truths of the faith, doctrine, call it what you will. He's talking about the uniqueness of Christ's person, the one who is Jehovah God, yet manifest in the flesh in a very true human body. He speaks of the vicarious and suffering and substitutionary atonement for sin. He speaks really of the true nature of sin, showing what it deserves. What Christ bore, the true nature of sin. And in that Christ bore sin's punishment, well, surely it points to the wrath of God and it points to the justice of God. And Peter also referred to that mystical union that Christ's people have with him, so that his death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, and being joined to him, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Peter here underscores the breadth of the salvation as a deliverance from both the penalty and the power of sin. That's something he says in these few words. And the enabling of that salvation for Christ saved people to live for righteousness, being truly alive in Christ. Brother, these are many points of doctrine, right? Deep theology. And we can add that he also appeals to God's great eternal plan of redemption when he says that Christ was foreordained before the world for the sake of you who believe in verse 20:21 of chapter 1. And that's seen even here when he's now quoting from Isaiah 53, what was foretold of Christ, his stripes by which we are healed, and Christ being the shepherd and overseer of our souls, all pointing to Old Testament foretellings that here was God's plan all along, this great eternal plan to send a Savior for sinners like us. You agree with me? Theology, doctrine, right? You agree? I trust I've carried your conscience. Okay, now who did Peter write this? To whom did Peter write this? Was he writing here to theologians? You know, here's this nice three-volume systematic theology for you. Well, no. Nor was he simply writing to those pastors that he addresses in chapter 5, the elders that were among them. In fact, he's not even writing to people with a good Old Testament background. These people were Gentiles. He's certainly not writing to Greek philosophers who feel they've got all the answers. No. Peter wrote all of this, quote, doctrine, this theology, to average Christians in those five Roman provinces to which this letter was originally penned. And that means all kinds of believers. All kinds. But more specifically, Peter wrote these words to servants. This is part of the argument begun in verse 18 of this chapter. Notice 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. And the word servants here, it's not the word slave. It's actually from the word house. So it speaks of domestic servants. Their daily concerns might be something equivalent to housekeeping, right? He's writing to servants. Now, seeing this is all part of an argument to them, for them to do what's right. No matter how you're wrong, you've got these harsh masters. Guys who are not only ungrateful, but their demands upon you, the way they're treating you, they're just bad. These Christian servants were to live by God's word always and in all things, not basing their obedience to God on circumstances. I'll obey God so long as I'm getting something out of it and it works good and as I'm happy, you know, and things are going pretty smooth. I'll obey God then, but yeah, I got this bad master. I'm sorry, I don't have to obey God. No. Obedience based not on how they feel. That master's hurt my feelings and he's been cruel to me and therefore I'm not going to be happy and I'm not going to obey God. No, how matter undeserving those masters might have been, any kind of treatment that they would receive from the hands of others, no, they were to do as God has said. They were to live by the word of God even when it was very difficult. Again, put yourself in that case. You're a servant. You've got a hard master. He's cruel. Very demanding, perhaps even abusive. It goes on to speak in this chapter of suffering, even physical harm from such as this. Cruelties. Again. And yet here, you're in that position. And what are you to do? Well, you're to obey God. You're to serve God. You're to honor the master, even those who are harsh. is to secure their happy compliance. More, is to aid those servants in particular in obeying God that Peter is here heaping together these arguments, these reasons to do what is right. He says, verses 19 and 20, it's commendable when God's people do right out of conscience toward God, even when it entails suffering. Verse 21, he says before them, here's Christ's example who suffered for us. You talk about suffering wrongfully. Well, your Lord and Savior, it was wrongful suffering indeed, the hands of evil, wicked men and all they did to Christ. Such gross injustice. And that's set before us as an example to do right, irrespective of what others may do. And then he speaks here in verse 24 of why it is that Christ suffered. Even what he suffered. He bore sin's penalty in our place. You got the incarnation, Christ coming as true man. You got the substitutionary atonement, Christ coming to bear God's wrath and our punishment. We got the doctrine of union with Christ. His death became our death, removing us from sin's that old relationship to sin. And by that union, we are now alive in Christ, enabled to do right. See, these are all reasons that Peter is giving to those servants. To those servants. As to how they can and should live to righteousness. Continue living by God's word, no matter how difficult it may be, no matter how thankless that master may be, no matter how harsh that master may be. Now, in writing all of this to these servants, Peter actually assumed that these matters were at least in some measure known and appreciated by these household, these domestic servants. He's not writing this as the first time, I know you've never heard about union with Christ. I know you've never heard about substitutionary atonement. I know you know nothing about Jehovah manifest in the flesh. No. No, he's writing this very brief. He doesn't give a word of explanation in many cases, just goes right on because he's assuming. You guys know this. You're Christians. You've been taught these glorious, grand truths of the faith. Even those servants. We're not talking about PhDs and MDivs. We're talking about those who are just living life in a real world, very mundane life. He's not writing simply to those who like doctrine. You know, sometimes you get some Christians, they like doctrine. They like to have their heads stretched a bit, and they like to, and others, yeah, that's not me. I'm just not. No. Look, this is for all. This is what's true of us in Christ. And therefore, Peter assumed, here's the norm. These are truths that you know, or at least should know, as the Lord's people. And what we find Peter doing is really what we find elsewhere in the letters. Let me just give you a quick case in point. Come to the book of Titus, please. Titus, and chapter 3. Notice verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. When he says, faithful saying, I want you to affirm these things constantly, what's he referring to? He's referring to salvation. He's referring to doctrine. When he speaks, for instance, in verse 5, how God saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. He speaks of our being washed by regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out on us abundantly. He speaks of our having been justified by grace, that is declared and treated as righteous in Christ by God's grace, even that we should become heirs of the hope of eternal life. And this is truth of our salvation. It's doctrine. He's already talked about the atonement back in chapter 2, how Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawlessy, to purify to himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Titus, they're in Crete. I want you to declare these things. Those believers know them, but you keep telling them these things that they might engage in good works, that they might know these truths and respond to doctrine, these glorious truths of the faith. And this is important for all Christians because our godly conduct is to be the outworking of our doctrine, or if you please, Our lives are to be lived in response to the truth we know and believe. Right? Call it doctrine, call it what you will. The truth believe is to be worked out day by day by day in our life in this fallen world. Those glorious truths of the faith are to be known and believed in such a way that they govern our conduct. And that's why Peter writes these grand truths to household servants. You guys know this, and it should indeed direct how you live. The Bible is not just a book of moralisms, telling us to do right simply because it's the right thing to do. No, it commands us to do right because of who God is. It commands us to do right because of Christ, who He is, and what is ours in Him, and this great salvation that He secured. Because Christian obedience is not just moralisms, and it's not mindless. It's not robotic. Well, we're just doing it because that's the way it's always been, and so we heartlessly go through our duty. No, that's not Christian morality. Rather, the Christian life, a godly life, the pursuit of holiness, is to be lived in response to truth. Truth that is so known, truth that is so believed, even that is so familiar, that we're so mindful of it, that it's very motivating. We could illustrate Romans, the book of Romans. You're familiar with it, how it divides quite neatly. You've got chapters 1 through 11. Basically, here's the gospel. Here's God's great eternal plan. Here's this that Christ secured, our justification. He says very little in the first 11 chapters by way of now live this way. A time or two, but very, very little. But boy, when it comes to chapter 12, it's like Paul takes this deep breath and says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then chapter 12, 13, 14, on into 15, it's exhortation after exhortation in light of the mercies of God. Here's the gospel. Here's the truth. Here's Christ. Now, in light of that, live this way. And he gets very practical, doesn't he? Ephesians is the same way. It's a little bit more intermingled between doctrine and practice, but it's much the same. Lofty truths in chapters 1 through 3. But then chapter 4, now, walk worthy of this glorious gospel that is ours. And he begins to apply it in church life, in the domestic sphere, even how you raise your kids. All these, here we are. It's living in response to what is true of God. Call it theology, call it doctrine. Doesn't matter what you call it. We see the same thing. I read Titus 3, but I could have appealed to Titus chapter 2. Here, you teach these things that are consistent with sound doctrine. He opens up the doctrine of the atonement. He opens up the second coming of Christ. He opens up the work of regeneration and so forth. Truths that are known. Well, that's what we see in this passage that we're looking at in 1 Peter 2, 24. Great theological truths, the majestic doctrines of the faith, known, believed, so real that they are to be lived out. Even driving us, these great realities of the faith, to walk by faith, even when difficult, when you've got a harsh master, when you've got circumstances that would militate against it and would everything within you would want to say, no, I'm not going to do that. Let me ask you this. Put yourself back one of those five Roman provinces in the first century. You're a recipient of Peter's letter. If you are facing what those servants faced, an ungrateful, harsh, cruel master, would you think in terms of, but wait, Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree. He came into this world to save a sinner like me, suffering and dying under the curse of God in my place, that I, having now died to sin, should live to righteousness. And that's how I will respond to this harsh taskmaster. Is that how you would think if you were a first century servant? Well, maybe they didn't either, because Peter's here writing to remind them of these things, because that's how they should so think, that these precious truths, so real as to control us even in domestic responsibilities, in the mundane routine, whatever that domestic servant did, perhaps the first century equivalent to cleaning toilets, whatever it was, day by day, perhaps very unexciting, and yet truly mindful, even going about their work. But Christ bore my sins in his own body on the tree. And he did so that I, now having died to sin, should live for righteousness. More, even when suffering wrongfully at the hands of these cruel masters, still mindful, not distracted, not caught up with social injustices. Oh, how awful it is, and I need to do something. I must organize. No. Knowing, believing, thinking in terms of Christ and him crucified. And so much so that these glorious truths override remaining sin, override that tendency towards a sinful response. Come on, you know what it is. Maybe you're not a domestic servant, and maybe you don't have a harsh taskmaster over you, but in your own situation, what people have done or do to you, certain things that you experience are just wrong. And do you find yourself ready to strike out, ready to, even with vehemence and hatred, to lash out with your tongue to... You know what it is to be tempted to respond in a very wrong, ungodly way, right? Well, what Peter's showing is that these truths of the gospel are to be so real to us, so known by us, so impacting and controlling, that they, as it were, circumvent that propensity of our remaining corruption, leading to right conduct, aiding, compelling us, even in a difficult scenario. And if that was so for those servants in their responsibilities and their hard times, well, what of us, and what of us always? You know these grand truths of the faith, these doctrines, right? But how mindful are you really in your day-to-day routine? How real are these truths, Christ bearing your sins in his own body on the tree? What he had in view in giving himself for you. How driving is this? How life-shaping is this? Brother, isn't this just the gospel? Right? Christ dying for us, for our sins, paying the debt, receiving the punishment in full? Well, how mindful, how real in your routine? Do you think in these terms? And what blessedness that is all ours because of Christ. You know, we want help to do what's right, don't we? We do, as the Lord's people. Well, what better to be occupied with than the glorious gospel of Christ, these grand truths, these doctrines? So the exhortation comes from Peter's own instruction here, is to take care to think doctrinally. If we live biblically, then we must think biblically. That is, not just of what to do, but of these grand truths that constitute the Christian faith. Walking by faith, working them out in practice. But now, having said that, it's not simply theological concepts. It's not only various doctrines that should occupy our minds. Rather, Peter shows us, no, it's actually Christ himself. And thus, verses 21 through 25, it's Christ who is the theme. Verse 22, verse 23, it's Christ who is our example. Or 2:24, it's his suffering for our sin and what he bore as real man in his own body on that tree, and all that he endured as he bore the curse in our place, and God there condemned sin in the flesh. What he did for us in order to rescue us from sin's penalty and sin's power. Peter would have those servants not simply mindful of these grand truths of the doctrines, but of Christ himself, our example, and as our substitute, to be very mindful of him in the midst of their domestic work, whatever that menial task might be, there, day by day, mundane routine, Christ and what he bore as our sacrifice, known and real to those servants. Again, even when harsh bosses would sin against them. No, it's all about Christ. But more than that, it's not simply that Christ's death was to be real to them, that they were to be mindful of his suffering and dying. Peter's focus is actually on the Lord Jesus Christ himself, personally. And therefore, verses 21 through 25, more than a dozen personal pronouns here. He, him, who. He keeps talking about Christ, the person of Christ. And he places that strong emphasis, who, himself. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The focus is on him personally. Here's the one who so loved us as to give himself for us. Here's the one who bore our sin in order to have us as his own special people. This is the one who became one of us, who became one with us in order to be our perfect Savior and to have us as his brethren. Remember the writer of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And indeed, it's God's eternal purpose. Having foreknown us, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his own Son, that Christ should be the firstborn among many brethren, that we, though adopted in Christ the only begotten, nonetheless should share his status as joint heirs together with him, even glorified together. And Peter points out not simply what Christ has done in the past, but notice the words of verse 25. He's talking about what Christ still is. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He's not talking about, remember what Jesus did for you on the cross? Well, that's important. But he's talking about, here he is now, this living person, who right now is the shepherd and the overseer, the ruler, the protector of your soul. See all that Christ now is to you. It's not like remembering a deceased loved one, you know? Oh, I remember my dad and the things he said and the good that he did. No, he's very alive, saving us to the uttermost, making intercession for us. The one who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, will recognize you've now come to him. Your dealings are with him. Well, Christ is to be that real to us, that known by us, and so loved that we're driven to live for him. Instead of being distracted by our responsibilities or consumed with fretting against the sins of others against us. No, it's Christ. Very mindful of him. Isn't that the picture of the Christian life that's given us here in 1 Peter 2? Christ real. Not just here, but throughout the whole New Testament. And yet, 1 Peter 2, the whole New Testament, it teaches us we need constant reminders. Peter's writing these words because those servants might not be thinking in terms of Christ, who he is to us, the shepherd, the overseer of our souls. And so it is that throughout the New Testament, we're pointed back to Christ. You remember how Paul could say, for to me, to live is Christ. It's all about him. And then he closes the letter by saying, now the things you've learned, that you've seen, that you've heard in me, now these things do. It's not just for me. Christ's all about me. I mean, I'm all about Christ in my life, but yeah, for you, no, not to worry. You do your own thing. No, no, no. No, no, this is the Christian life. For Christ himself to be real to us, known by us, loved by us, that we're driven to live for him. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, being constrained by the love of Christ, motivated. So even when a harsh master is there, we're still mindful of who our Savior is, who rules and who does us good and who gives us grace upon grace. Not distracted by our responsibilities, not fretting at the sins of others. Well, that's the Christian life. But it doesn't happen by accident. It must be very deliberate to see him in the Word, to deliberately give thought to him on purpose, knowing Christ is our reality in the midst of our routine. You on your job, in your home, you in your heart, day by day. Peter's telling those servants to be deliberately occupied with Christ and all the truth about him. Well, my brother, my sister, what are you now facing? What struggles, what painful trials are yours? Find yourself at times just feeling altogether overwhelmed with survival, especially with just trying to do right, to live the Christian life. Or maybe it's sins of others against you and it's driven you to distraction. Struggles with your own sin. fierce temptations that you face, or maybe it's spiritual lethargy or doubts that plague you, or maybe you're in a spiritual declension. Well, in the midst of whatever it is, let me ask you this. What place does the Lord Jesus Christ have in your thinking? Whatever it is you're struggling with, what place? How real is Christ in your thinking? How grateful to him are you, Christ your Savior? How grateful should we be? How fervent should be our love for him? We'll see what Peter sets forth to aid these suffering servants and what Scripture sets before us all. It's he who himself, it's that Jehovah who is the stumbling block for the unbelievers. He who himself came as true man to bear our sins in his own body, having become a curse for us, that we should now be constrained by his love, living not for ourselves but for him who died for us and rose again, that we, like Paul, should say, it's all about Christ. That we should abide in him and Christ in us, that we should bear much fruit. Well, brethren, you can see, I hope, how this segues into our coming to the Lord's table. Because he's given us this ordinance, commonly called the Supper of Remembrance, for good reason. He said, do this in remembrance of me. To bring us back to Christ himself. Remembering that broken body and shed blood and what he secured. Remembering that great love by which he gave himself for us. But after all, Jesus did say, do this in remembrance of me, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the fact is, we can suffer from a practical forgetfulness, can't we? Where Christ is not so real and not so loved. Well, as an aid to living the Christian life with him, to aid us in obeying out of love for him, for Christ to be real to our faith, he has appointed the Supper of Remembrance and twice commanded his people, do this in remembrance of me. Well, brethren, we come to obey. Not only to remember the Lord Jesus Christ for now, immediate help, real dealings with him, but that we should be helped tomorrow and the next day and the next, that Christ should be real to our faith, to have real dealings with our very present Savior, seeking grace, expressing our gratitude, and showing our love. Oh my God, help us to use the Supper of Remembrance in a way suited to our good, to his glory. I close with this. If you don't desire the Lord Jesus Christ, if truth about who he is and what he came to do, God manifest in the flesh, coming, suffering, and dying in the place of sinners, now living to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, that perfect Savior, that loving Savior, if truth about him has no real impact on you, what does that say about you? Well, at the very least, we have to say it means you don't know him. You don't belong to him. You're not his. But more than that, we'd have to say you're unguilty of a most unreasonable wickedness against him. For Christ to come to save sinners, and you can't be bothered. You prefer your sin, like those described in John 3 by the Lord Jesus himself. They won't come to the light because they love darkness. They love their sin, and therefore they hate the light. I don't want to be dislodged from my sin. How wicked. For Christ to freely offer salvation to sinners, all kinds of sinners, and then say, no, I want my sin. Even though it lands them in eternal perdition, they won't believe it. They don't want Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul ended 1 Corinthians 16 in saying, anathema, a curse on those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wicked. It's wicked. It's foolish. And if that speaks of you, are you happy to go on that way? You don't want Christ? You don't love Christ? Are you happy to go all the way to hell, to eternal damnation, that way? If that's so, then woe be unto you. But even though that may be so, even though you don't love him, you've despised him, you've hated him, here's the marvel. He still holds out mercy. He still holds out grace to sinners. He still says, come to me. And he says, those who do come to me, no way will I cast them out. John 6:37. He's the one who commands, repent. Turn from sin to God through Christ. Believe the good news. He came to save sinners. Died in the place of sinners. Lives to save sinners. Saves all who come to him and believe on him. Those who will call on the name of the Lord truly, sincerely, they shall be saved. So the question is, will you have him? No matter how you've lived up to this time, whether you've been an overt rebel or whether you've been a religious hypocrite, doesn't matter. Will you have him? Will you be saved by him? Will you go to Christ? Will you call upon him? Will you trust in him? Or will you continue to despise him and reject him? And how long will he let you go on in that evil course before life is removed? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for so great salvation from such a great and glorious Savior. We thank you for these grand truths of the faith that are even in a nutshell set before us in Peter's words here in 1 Peter 2. Lord, we thank you that you've given us understanding of these things. We also now ask that you'd help us to be more mindful that these truths would be true and real in our own experience day by day, that we would not be distracted, that we would not be drawn off from these things, even in the face of life's difficulties or the sins of others against us. Father, we ask that we would indeed live for righteousness. We've died to sin. We're no longer in that former relationship to it, all because of Christ. Rather, we have new life in him. Oh, grant we would know the Savior more day by day, that we should be very mindful, Lord Jesus, that we should walk with you, that we should delight in you, that our lives should be marked by that sweet, blessed fellowship with you, abiding in you and you in us. And grant we would indeed be given much grace, that we should live to the praise of the glory of our God. We ask that you would use the supper as an aid, Lord Jesus, that we would remember you, that we would have now real dealings with you and be helped to live for you, not just for the moment, but tomorrow and the next day and the next. We ask all your mercies in Jesus' holy name. Help us now to prepare our hearts as we come to the supper. Amen.